Gospel of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to start in verse number 1. Luke chapter 15, verse number 1. I love to stand and honor God's word as we read it. So if you got your place, go ahead and stand up and we'll honor that old book you got in your hand. And before we preach, Luke chapter 15. Now, you need to realize it is the day after Christmas, and Brother Jeremy said he couldn't have Christmas until a jolly fat man showed up, and so I know I'm here, but you know, you've read out of Luke quite a bit this month about Christmas and the story of Jesus, but Christmas is now over, and we're after Christmas, and you know, us evangelists, we're not good at holiday preachings. We're good at just Bible preaching, and so let's move on. We're going to go down to chapter 15, and one of the great parables of Jesus. The Bible says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying." Now, you know what a parable is. A parable is an earthly story, but it most definitely has a heavenly meaning. You need to realize Jesus was a storyteller. He told stories so that people could understand the deep truths. I had a preacher the other day. He was trying to hurt my feelings. He said, "Brother Kent, you're a skyscraper preacher." I said, "Well, thank you. What does that mean?" He said, "Your story on top of story on top of story." And yeah, it didn't hurt my feelings a bit, because guess what? Jesus was a storyteller, because illustrations help us understand deeper truths. And here are two of his greatest ones right here. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we live in a country like the United States where we can have a Bible and we can freely preach it and read it. I thank you for young men and young women in fatigues today across this planet protecting our right to do this. Be with them today and their families that they're away from. Dear God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would do his office work in hearts this morning. And I'm praying most of all that there's someone in this room today that heaven has never rejoiced over. Oh, that today could be their day, that heaven would let out a shout for them. Dear God, we give you the next few moments. You take them, you bless them, and we'll give you all the praise and all the honor and every bit of the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. I woke up at 5:30 yesterday morning with five of my grandbabies and their mom and daddy. I stayed at their home, and I watched them open them presents. And boy, yeah, have you ever seen a kid just really get excited over one thing? I mean, it's just a piece of Chinese junk, but woo, they can get excited. And you know, when we think about that, joy over just one. Yesterday we celebrated Christmas and all the angels came down to the shepherds, and what a choir that must have been. What a rejoicing that must have been over one little baby being born in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Wow, what a rejoicing that is. But I want you to notice, the Bible says in this passage that in heaven, they only rejoice over one thing. They don't rejoice when the Cleveland Browns win the Super Bowl. Have they ever done that? Not a long time. They don't rejoice when a president is elected. They don't even rejoice when Bible Baptist Marysville gets a brand new building. The Bible says that in heaven, they rejoice over one thing. And that's when a sinner repents. Amen. And is saved. And you know, that should be our goal as a church, and that ought to be our goal as a Christian, to make heaven rejoice over and over and over. And oh, if that could be the goal of every Christian in this room this morning, 2022 will be here next week. Next Saturday will be January 1st. Could you not set a goal? Could you not make a commitment that in 2022, I want to make heaven rejoice at least one time? Could you imagine the growth you'd see in this church? You'd say, you know, this morning there may be 50 people in this room. Did you imagine that if every one of you 1 year from now had won one person to Jesus Christ, there'd be 100 people here? But I'm going to tell you, if you'd all do that, those 100 would have husbands and wives and 3 or 4 kids. It would be hundreds and hundreds of people, because God works not in multiplication. He doesn't work in just adding, but he multiplies it greater and greater and greater. Joy over just one. My wife, when I met her, I was a poor Bible college student, didn't have any money. And we decided we were going to get married, so we went down to the jewelry store and we borrowed money from the jeweler. And we bought wedding bands, and I could not afford an engagement ring. I was too poor. And we got married, and we slid on these wedding bands, and guess what? We were just as married as anybody else. But it came just a few weeks before our first anniversary, and Julie said, "You know what would be nice for our first anniversary?" I said, "What?" She said, "A diamond engagement ring." I said, "What do we need that for? We're married. Let's get a TV set." And we did. Mm-hmm. It came the second anniversary, just a few weeks before. "You know what would be nice for our sake?" I said, "What?" She said, "A diamond engagement ring." I said, "Let's get a trolling motor." And we did. Now, I'm not a monkey brain numbskull. I started putting two and two together. And I decided I better get that girl a diamond engagement ring. Amen. Now, as men, we could care less about them. We'd cut one out of the bottom of a Coke bottle and give them to them. But to a girl, she wants a diamond engagement ring. And so it came to our, I figured it out. It didn't take that long. It came to our 10th anniversary. I figured it out. wasn't that long. And I snuck around and I saved all the money I could and went to them jewelry stores and I looked for those rings. And it came the day of our anniversary. We were married on January the 12th and I was pastoring a church in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and the snow was that deep. And we got a babysitter for our kids and I made a reservation at a nice restaurant with a big roaring fireplace right in front of the table. And I made a reservation in a hotel room in downtown Kalamazoo up on a high floor up there. And Brother Jeremy even had a jacuzzi tub in the room. I was pulling out all the stops, yeah. I went down to the mall and I picked that ring up, and when I come out of that jewelry store, I went down the mall and I came to a high dollar woman store called Learners of New York. And I went in there and picked out a beautiful pink silk nightshirt. It had lace on the sleeves and on the neck and buttons, and oh, it was beautiful. I gave good money for it. And the girl goes, "Is it a gift?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And she said, "Well, let me fix it up for you." And she put it in a gift bag and put all kinds of toilet paper in there with it. And it was beautiful. And boy, I took it straight home and went to the back bedroom, locked the door. And I took a safety pin and I pinned that engagement ring in the sleeve of that nightshirt. Folded it all up, put the toilet paper back in there. We went. I took it to dinner with us. I carried it. Put it on the corner of the table. She said, "Is that my present?" I said, "Yeah, but you can't open it yet." We had a romantic dinner in front of the fireplace, and then we went up to our hotel room, and as soon as we got in the room, I said, "Happy anniversary. Here's your present." And, oh, man, she started pulling that toilet paper out, and she pulled it up and went, "Oh, oh. Well, that's nice." Folded it up, put it right back in the bag. I said, "You might want to try that on." She says, "Oh, no, I can see it's the right size." I said, "Well, sometimes those sizes are off. You might want to try that on." She said, "Oh, no, it's the right size. It'll fit perfectly." I said, "No, sometimes the sizes are off. You need to go try that on." She says, "Oh, I know." I said, "Go put it on." She went into that little bathroom, and boy, I got my ear right on the door. And you know, when a woman's dressing, it's kind of like doo 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 doo. And all of a sudden she went, "Ah!" And that door flew open and here she come. She kissed me all over, I'll tell you. I have never seen my wife so excited over one little thing. But I'm going to tell you right now, that is the reaction in heaven when one sinner repents and is saved. There's a shout that goes up in heaven, and they rejoice over just one soul. And this morning, let's talk about it for a minute. Why do they rejoice over just one soul? Well, you know what? In the book of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 36, the Bible says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I believe the saints in heaven rejoice over that one soul because they know the importance of a man and a woman's soul. Do you realize that one day they're going to come in here with a bulldozer and they're going to push this building down? If this building could make it to the end of the age, the Bible says that everything's going to pass away with a great fire. Do you understand the chair you're sitting in is going to be gone? Do you understand this pulpit is going to be gone? That keyboard is going to be gone. These fans are going to be gone. Everything you see in this room is going to pass away. The only thing in this room that will be around forever and ever is your soul and mine. Do you understand that? We are the only eternal things in this room. Yes, they're going to take our body. They're going to take it to the cemetery one day and they're going to bury it. But your soul is going to be around forever. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden when God created Adam and Eve? The Bible says that he created them in his own image. What does that mean? That God's got two ears and two eyes and a nose like you? No. God is a spirit. God is invisible. When it says he created man in his own image, it means that he made you an eternal being just like he is. The Bible says that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the very second you were conceived in your mother's womb, at that moment, you became an eternal being. Do you understand that? And your soul is going to live forever and ever and ever. And it will either spend eternity in heaven or it will spend eternity in a place called the lake of fire.
Yeah.
But you're an eternal being. And I believe that when one sinner repents and is saved, heaven rejoices because those saints in heaven understand the importance of the soul. We live in a world today that's in a mad rush. Everybody's in a rush. It's Columbus traffic and up here in Marysville too. The use of a blinker is just a show of weakness out there. Now they know what you're going to do. It's dog eat dog. Why? Because everybody's in a big rush. And they run up on your back bumper and get right up on your bumper and they're saying, I need to go faster. And you stop someone and say, where are you going? Walmart.
Yeah. Come on,
what are you going to do? I need more stuff.
Yeah.
You see them the very next day. Where are you going today? Walmart.
Yeah.
Well, I thought you went yesterday. I did, but they got the new stuff today. They got the jumbo stuff. They got the new clear stuff. It's good stuff. And you know what? If many of you would go home today and open your eyes and look around your home, you'll find your house is stuffed full of stuff. And some of you got your old broken stuff out in the garage.
Mm-hmm.
There's somebody in this room right now. You've got a broken microwave oven in your garage right now. It hadn't worked in years. Well, Brother Ken, I'm saving that for parts. That'll be the day. Pull something out of a microwave and put it in another one. You say, well, it's broken, but it's still mine. You see, we live in a world that tells us the winner is the one that gets the most stuff. And all this stuff is going to pass away. I was a pastor for 18 years. And during that 18-year period, I preached funeral after funeral after funeral after funeral and never once saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Because the second you die, all your stuff becomes someone else's stuff.
Yeah.
Did you hear me? The second you die, it's someone else's stuff. And the saints in heaven rejoice because they understand that when that soul is saved, that is an eternal being going to heaven.
Amen.
Secondly, I want you to realize that I believe they rejoice because they understand the reality of a place called hell. Do you realize each person saved is one person plucked out of the fires of hell? I preach a lot of meetings in Southern California, and almost every time I'm out there, one of them movie stars will get on a motorcycle and run smack dab into a palm tree and kill themselves. And everybody in Hollywood goes, they're with God now. And I'm kind of like, well, you know what? They weren't with God while they were down here. I doubt they're with God now. Now, I hope they are, but I don't know if they are or not. Let me tell you something, folks. Learn a reality. Even Jesus Christ himself said, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The Bible says that broad is the way to destruction and narrow is the way to heaven. Gallup did a poll a few years ago, and 94% of those polled in America said that they're going to heaven when they die. Let me tell you something, Brother Jeremy. If 94% of America is going to heaven, it ain't going to be that great a place. No, it's a narrow way to heaven. It's a broad way to destruction. And every soul that calls upon the name of the Lord and asks him to be their Lord and Savior is one more soul plucked out of the fires of hell. And God is a merciful God. And some people say, well, I just don't think that God would send anyone to hell. You're right. That's why he sent his son to die for them. But if you're going to thumb your nose at the blood of Jesus Christ, if you're going to act like I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care about Jesus, well, one day you're going to stand before a mad daddy. And they're going to open the books. And they're going to re-examine your life. And then they're going to open that book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and that angel is going to say, Father, there is no record of them ever being born again. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. You know what, Brother Jeremy? Maybe I am too hellfire damnation. But that's what the Bible says. And you know, I know yesterday we celebrated Christmas and we get so mushy and gushy and we think about the baby Jesus in the manger, but you need to realize you cannot just have the baby Jesus in the manger. You've also got to have the cross of Calvary and you've got to have the resurrection 3 days later, because the story doesn't work unless it's all together. You see, Jesus died a hideous, horrible death on an old rugged cross so that we could be saved. And that brings me to my third reason they rejoice in heaven, because the saints in heaven know the investment Jesus made in that soul. Do you invest at all? I invest a little bit. I have a little money in the Dow Jones, and I have a little money in the NASDAQ, and I'll be very honest with you, I've done just about as good as if I'd have put it in a lard can and buried it in my backyard. I've not been a very good investor. But I really don't invest for myself. I invest for Julie, my wife, that she'll have something when I'm gone. And you know, we don't have a lot of money to invest because we got 5 kids. And if you got kids, you know what I'm talking about. You invest in those kids. My oldest son, AJ, I'll never forget the day he went to Bible college. He came in my office at the house and he said, Dad, I got my car packed and I'm going to Bible college. And I said, go out there and sit in the living room a minute. I want to talk to you. And I let that young man sit out there a few minutes. And then I went out there and got in his face. Let me tell you something, mister. Every time you get in a car, you buckle your seatbelt. You wash your underwear. You go down to that cafeteria and you eat your meals. I don't want you to go to college and act like an idiot and get killed the first week. I want you to live, get married, and give me some grandbabies. And he was sitting there looking at me like, okay, Dad. And you say, why did you talk to your son like that? Well, I'll tell you exactly why I talked to him like that. I got a lot invested in that kid.
Yeah.
I got $25,000 worth of Pop-Tarts in him alone. Blue jeans. Tennis shoes. I spent hours and hours of my life sitting on a tuba 12 watching him play football and baseball and basketball. Let me tell you something, mister. I want you to live. And you know what? If you've got kids, you know what I'm talking about. You invest in those kids. And some of you yesterday, you put another investment in them, didn't you? Uh-huh. I hope you didn't go into debt. But you know what? The investment we make in our kids pales in comparison to the investment that God made through his son, Jesus Christ. God only had one son, and he let him come to this earth. And I know when we see the little living nativity, we're like, oh, they're so pretty. A little baby laying in the hay. Do you understand in theology, the birth of Jesus Christ is referred to as the humiliation of Jesus Christ? Did you understand? You know that? You say the humiliation. Do you realize that if Jesus would have been born in a palace, it would still humiliation for God's son? More or less a manger. You say, why? Because he left all of heaven and all of the glory. to be born on this planet. And you need to realize that even as a baby in that manger, do you understand he was God? He had all the attributes of God in that baby's body. He only laid down one attribute. And you know what that was? He laid down all of his glory to be born. He lived 33 and a half years. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a great teacher. I was on an airplane the other day, and a Muslim guy was beside me, and I was talking to him about the Lord, and he goes, "Oh, well, we believe in Jesus. We believe he's a good teacher." I said, "Well, if you do, why don't you listen to anything he says?" He didn't have an answer for that. "Oh, we believe that." That's just kind of a little thing they say. I went to France to preach and went to a church right in Lausanne, France, outside of Paris, and next door was the Muslim church, and the title on their sign was Amicable Muslims. That means we're the friendly ones. We don't cut your heads off. We're amicable. Let me tell you something. Jesus was not just a good teacher. Jesus was not just a good man. He lived 33 and a half years and he never committed one sin. Did you hear me? He never stole anything. He never lied to his parents. He was not disobedient to his parents. He didn't lust after a woman. Jesus was perfect, because if he had committed one sin, it would have disqualified him from being the spotless Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And even being tempted by the devil himself, he did not fall to temptation. At 33 and a half years old, they drew him into a kangaroo court one night. They paid witnesses off to tell lies. He did not say one word in his own defense. The Bible says he went like a lamb to the slaughter. And that night they took him down into a pit or a dungeon. Many believe that he was tied by his hands to a stake out of the ground. They stripped his back down bare. And a flogger walked in there with a whip. It wasn't like a bull whip. It wasn't like a buggy whip. It was a cattail whip. Several strips of leather. In Jewish law, the strips could be 1 inch wide. In Jewish law, you could only whip a man 39 lashes. Usually it was 13 lashes on your back, 13 lashes across your shoulders, and then 13 lashes across your chest. But that night, Jesus was not in the control of the Jewish soldiers. The Romans had him, and they had no such law. And their cattails were not just leather straps. At the end of some of them, they would sew a stone or an animal's tooth, or even some of them they dipped in lead and sharpened. These whips were heavy, and that flogger knew how to take the perfect shots on the back of Jesus. A medical doctor did a study of the beating of Jesus and said, if you had been beaten like that, it would have cut furrows in your back. Ligaments would have dropped down around your waistline. Very likely, Jesus' back looked like a raw piece of hamburger meat. Maybe even some of his ribs were exposed. And then the Bible says they fashioned a crown of thorns. We've all been to grandma's and we've seen her thorn bushes on her roses. Get that out of your mind. Over there they've got a thorn. It's about 2 inches long. It's like a needle. And they made a great crown of those thorns. And they didn't lay them softly on Jesus' head like we do the homecoming queen. No, they thrust it down onto his scalp. And then they took rods. And the Bible says they beat those crowns down into his head. Medical doctor will tell you the skin on your head is very coarse and very thick, but when you puncture it, blood will squirt right out of those openings. It must have ran into his face. And then they did something I really hate, the Bible says. While they were mocking him and slapping him with the flat of their hand, the Bible says those soldiers came by and they began to spit. spit into the face of Jesus. I'm going to tell you, if you actually had a picture of Jesus on crucifixion day, you would not hang it over your dining room table and eat there. He was a mess that day. And then they took him to a cross. Tradition tells us they tied the thieves. But no, the Bible says they nailed Jesus to the cross. And have you ever seen the telephone company set a telephone pole? If you're going to put a pole like a cross in a hole, you got to stand it all the way up to go down into that hole. And they would grab ropes and one man would push and they would lift that cross in the air and then a guard would begin to kick it toward that hollowed out hole. Have you ever thought what it was like to be Jesus nailed to that cross? When that cross slipped off the lip and drove 7 feet to the bottom of that hole that was packed and hard. Can you imagine how it ripped and tore the hands and feet of Jesus? And there he hung. You say, Brother Kent, how did he die? Did he go into shock? Did he bleed to death? No. The death on the cross is a death of asphyxiation. You can't breathe. You see, when your arms are nailed like this and your body weight's hanging like that, every breath Jesus took, he had to pull against the nails. He had to push against the nail. He had to pull himself up to get his diaphragm to come up to get a breath. Every breath Jesus took on the cross was agony. And I know right now we got people in the hospital dying of COVID. And they put them on those ventilators and it's the saddest thing to hear about people in the ICU on that ventilator gasping for breaths of air. But you need to realize that Jesus hung on a cross and gasped for air for 6 solid hours. Until finally his strength was so weak, he said, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he gave up the ghost and he said, it's finished, and he died.
Yeah.
You know what? I believe the saints in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents and is saved because they know what that soul cost Jesus Christ. Don't you know they were in heaven with their toenails stretched over the banisters of heaven saying, Father, let me go get him. Let me go get him. Let me pluck him off of that cross. But God turned his own back on his own son and he let him die for your sins and mine. He did it for us. He did it for you. And when one sinner repents and is saved, woohoo! A shout goes up in heaven because they rejoice over one soul. Let me ask you this morning, has heaven ever rejoiced over you? Well, Brother Ken, I've just always loved Jesus. Don't work like that. Bible don't say they rejoice over people that have always loved Jesus. The Bible says heaven rejoices over a soul that repents and is saved. Has heaven ever shouted over you? One Sunday night as a 14-year-old boy, I was on the back pew, and I walked down the aisle at the Bible Baptist Church in Chickasha, Oklahoma, and I knelt down at an altar with an old retired preacher. And that night, heaven shouted for me because I got saved. When did heaven shout for you? Joy over just one. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads if you would. Every head bowed, every eye closed. place in God's Word. Let's stand and we'll honor the Bible as we read it. I'm so thankful we live in a country where we can freely have a Bible, where we can read it and preach from it. You know that book you're holding in your hand is the number one best-selling book in all the world. Nothing even comes close. And I love to honor it at the beginning of the message. Now, I know at Christmas time, we've read a lot out of the book of Luke. The Christmas story is early in the book of Luke. And today we're going to move on to chapter 15. Now, Christmas is over. Let's move on. And let's learn from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15, verse number 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And of course, the him here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, now do you know what a parable is? A parable is an earthly story, but it most definitely has a heavenly meaning. Jesus was a storyteller. Do you understand that? I had a preacher the other day who was trying to hurt my feelings. He said, "Brother Kent, you're a skyscraper preacher." I said, "Well, thank you. What does that mean?" He said, "You're story on top of story on top of story." I think he was trying to hurt my feelings, but he didn't. You know why? Because Jesus was a storyteller too. People could not understand the deep truths of the kingdom of heaven unless he illustrated it with an earthly story. And he's about to share three parables with us, but we're only going to look at the first two this morning. Starting verse 4. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask today that you would take it and empower it as you promised. I'm praying for someone in this room right now that heaven has never rejoiced over because they've never been saved. I pray today they'd listen as never before. And at the close of this message, when I hold the altar call, they'd walk down to Pastor Stout and say, "I want to be saved. And I know heaven would rejoice over that one soul." I pray today for Christians in the room. I pray they would become focused for the new year of what's really important. Dear God, we give you the next few moments. We're asking your Holy Spirit to do his office work in hearts. Whatever you do, however you do it, we're going to be very, very careful to give you all the praise and all the honor, and we'll give you every bit of the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. You know, we sing Joy to the World. And yesterday we celebrated the birth of Jesus. And boy, don't you know that heavenly host was excited to come to the shepherds and tell them about just one little baby. One little baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths lying on hay. What a wonderful scene that is. But I want you to notice in our passage today, the joy moves to heaven. And in heaven, we find that they only rejoice over one thing. Heaven doesn't rejoice when the Cleveland Browns win the Super Bowl. That'd be a long stretch, wouldn't it? Heaven doesn't rejoice when a president is elected. Heaven doesn't rejoice even when a church building is built. In fact, the Bible says they get excited over just one thing: when a soul repents and is saved. Have you ever got excited over one thing before? Now, you young bucks that are here, where's all my young single men? Don't be ashamed. Hold your hands up. All right, there's one there. We got any more young single men? Come on, where you at? Hold your hand up. Where's my young bucks at? All right. Yeah, we got a few here. They're embarrassed that they're still single and won't put their hand up, I guess. Now, you guys listen to me. I'll teach you something. You don't know because you're stupid, all right? And I want you to understand this. There's something that's not important to you, but it's very important to a young lady. Do you understand that? And you know what it is? It's a rock on a ring. Yeah. It's called a diamond engagement ring. Now, you boys, you'd cut one out of the bottom of a Coke bottle and put it on a ring, but a girl don't want one from a Coke bottle. She wants a diamond engagement ring. And you need to learn that right now. When I met my wife, I was a poor Bible college student, and we didn't have any money, and we went down to the jewelry store, and we borrowed money from the jeweler, and we bought wedding bands. And the day we got married, we slipped on wedding bands, and we were just as married as anybody else. But it came just a few weeks before our first anniversary. And my wife, Julie, said, "You know what would be nice for our first anniversary?" I said, "What?" She said, "A diamond engagement ring." I said, "What do we need that for? We're married. Let's get a TV set." And we did. Mm-hmm. It came a few weeks before our second anniversary. Julie said, "You know what would be nice?" I said, "What?" She said, "A diamond engagement ring." I said, "Let's get a trolling motor." Mm-hmm. And we did. Mm-hmm. Now, boys, I'm not stupid. I'm not a monkey brain numbskull. I started putting two and two together. And I determined I better get that girl a diamond engagement ring. So I figured it out. It didn't take me that long. It came to our 10th anniversary. Didn't take that long. I saved all the money I could, and I went to jewelry stores and looked at all of them rings. We were married on January the 12th. I was pastoring a church in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and the snow was that deep, and I got a babysitter for our kids, and I made a reservation at a fancy restaurant with a big fireplace right in front of the table. I made a reservation at a hotel room in downtown Kalamazoo up on a high floor, and the room even had a jacuzzi tub in it. I mean, I was pulling out all the stops. Uh-huh, yeah. So I went down to the mall, and I picked up that ring, and I walked down the mall, and I came to a store called Learners of New York. It was a high-dollar woman store. And I went in there and picked out the most beautiful pink nightshirt you'd ever seen. It had lace around the neck and on the arms and had buttons all. I gave good money for it. And the girl goes, "Is it a gift?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And she said, "Well, let me fix it up for you." And she put it in a real pretty gift bag and had all kinds of toilet paper coming out of it. It was just beautiful. And so I took it straight home. and went to the back bedroom and locked the door. And I pulled out all that toilet paper and I pulled that nightshirt out and I took a safety pin and I pinned that ring in the sleeve of that nightshirt, put it back in, put all the toilet paper back in. I took it to the restaurant with us. I put it on the corner of the table and she said, "Is that my present?" I said, "Yeah, but you can't order it. You can't open it yet." We had a romantic dinner and then we went up to our hotel room, and the minute I got in the room, I said, "Happy anniversary," and I handed her that bag, and oh, she pulled out all that toilet paper, and she pulled it up, and she went, "Ah, oh, that's nice," folded it up, put it right back in the bag. I said, "You might ought to try that on." She says, "Oh, no, I'm sure it'll fit." I said, "Well, you know, sometimes they get those sizes." She pulled it up. She goes, "Oh, no, it's the right size. It'll fit perfectly." I said, "Sometimes those sizes can be off. You might want to try it on." And she said, "Oh, no, I'm sure it'll fit." I said, "Put it on." And she was like, "Okay." She went in that little bathroom, and I got my ear right on the door. And you know, when a woman's dressing, it's kind of like, do, 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 do. And all of a sudden she went, "Wah, wah!" And that door flew open. She come out and just smooched me all over. I have to be honest, I've never seen my wife get so excited over one little thing. But you know what? The Bible says that's the reaction in heaven. When one sinner repents and is saved, the saints in heaven rejoice. And this morning, I want us to look at why does the saints in heaven rejoice. You know, the first reason is because the saints in heaven understand the importance of the soul. In the book of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 36, the Bible says, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, we live in a world today that's in a mad rush. You ever notice everybody's in a rush? You're out here on these roads in Columbus and down there shopping, and everybody's right on your bumper back there. And I've learned in Ohio, the use of a blinker is just a show of weakness. They now know what you're going to do. And everybody's in a hurry, and you stop someone and say, "Hey, where are you going? Where are you going?" "Walmart. What are you going to do?" "I need stuff." You see them the very next day. "Hey, what are you doing today?" "I'm going back to Walmart." "What are you going to do?" "I need more stuff." "I thought you got stuff yesterday." "They got the new stuff today." "They got the improved stuff. We need more stuff." And you know what? If most of you would go home to your homes today, open your eyes and walk around your house, you will find that your house is stuffed full of stuff. And there's some of you right now, you got your old broken stuff out in the garage, don't you? Yeah. There's somebody in this room right now that's got a broken microwave oven in their garage right now.
"Well, Brother Ken, I'm saving that for parts."
Yeah, that'll be the day. You pull something out of a microwave and put in another one, that'll be the day. But you know what? It doesn't even work, but you're going to save it because it's your stuff. You know why? We live in a world today that tells us when you've got the most stuff at the end of life, you win. I was a pastor for 18 years, 3 churches, and I pastored, I preached funeral after funeral after funeral. And let me tell you something. Not one time did I ever see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Do you realize that the second you die, all your stuff becomes someone else's stuff? Ladies, you got that china collection? Got your shoe collection? You die tonight, all that china and shoes belong to someone else. Sir, you got your shotguns? You got your golf clubs, you got your bass boat. You die tonight, those belong to someone else. You teenagers, you got that computer, you got that PlayStation, what are they up to now? 5, got PlayStation 5? You got that Wii? Or there's old people in the room right now going, he said wee-wee in church. Do you know what I'm talking about? Young person, you died tonight. All that stuff belongs to someone else. Listen to me. Even your socks go to someone else when you die. And we live in a world where all we're concerned about is getting more and more stuff. And yesterday, some of you got a whole new supply for Christmas. And the truth be told, that stuff is all going to pass away. Do you realize one day they're going to come in here with a bulldozer and they're going to push this building down? Do you realize that if this building could make it to the end of the age, the Bible says that everything will pass away with a great fire? That means that chair you're sitting in is going to be gone. That means this pulpit is going to be gone. That keyboard is going to be gone. These great fans are going to be gone. Everything you see in this room is going to be gone. The only thing in this room that's going to be around forever and ever and ever is your soul and mine. Do you understand we're the only eternal thing in the room? Do you realize that when God created man in the garden, the Bible says in the book of Genesis that man was created in God's image. What does that mean? Does that mean God's got two ears and two eyes and a nose like you? No. God is a spirit. God is invisible. So when it says we're created in God's image, you know what that means? It means we were made an eternal being just like God. You see, the Bible says God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has forever existed and He will forever exist. And you need to realize the very second you were conceived in your mother's womb, at that very second, you became an eternal being. Yes, your body's going to die and we're going to take it out and bury it at the cemetery. But your soul will exist forever. And it'll either spend eternity in heaven or it'll spend eternity in a place called the lake of fire. But you're never going to cease to exist. Did you hear me? You were made in God's image. And when one sinner repents and is saved, the saints in heaven rejoice and let out a shout. You know why? Because those people in heaven truly understand the importance of a man and a woman and a boy and a girl's soul. They rejoice. Secondly, I want to tell you that every soul that's saved is one that's plucked out of the fires of hell, and they rejoice because of the reality of a place called hell. I told the preacher today that 2 or 3 weeks ago, I had a young pastor call me and cancel his meeting. And I said, well, now, if it's a financial problem, I can help you with that. You know, I can help you with the expenses. No, Brother Kent, no. We love you, Brother Kent. But I've got two families in my church that said that we shouldn't have you in because you're too hellfire damnation. Now, I don't know what shocked me more, that he was stupid enough to tell me that or that he said it. I said, what? He said, yeah, they said you're too hellfire damnation. I told him, I said, well, you know what? That's a real slap in your face. Maybe you need to step your game up a little bit. You see, we live in a world today where people don't want to believe in a place called hell. They want to believe in a place called heaven. Oh, yeah, everybody's going to heaven. I preach a lot of meetings in Southern California, and it seems like every time I go out to Southern California, one of those movie stars will get on a motorcycle and run smack dab into a palm tree and kill themselves. And what do they all say out in Hollywood? They're with the Lord now. Oh, always say, well, you know, they weren't with the Lord while they were down here. I doubt they're with the Lord now. I hope they are, but I doubt it. Folks, not everyone goes to heaven when they die. Even Jesus Christ, sweet Jesus, even Jesus Christ said there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Even sweet Jesus brought up hell twice as many times as he brought up heaven in the Bible. How could sweet Jesus do that? Because it's real. And every time a sinner repents and is saved, that's one more plucked right out of the fires of hell. And guess what the saints do? They rejoice that one more got saved. Oh, I tell you, they understand what heaven's about. And they really understand what hell's about. And then thirdly, I believe they rejoice in heaven when one sinner is saved because they understand the investment Jesus made in that soul. You see, I meet people all the time that'll say, Brother Ken, I think God's too good to send anyone to hell. You're right. That's why he sent his son to die for them. But if you're going to rub the blood of Jesus under your feet, if you're going to thumb your nose at the Bible, at Bible Baptist Church and Jeremy Stout, if you don't have any use for Jesus, you're going to stand before a mad daddy one day. And he's going to say, open the books, and they're going to go through your life, every thought, every deed. And then they're going to open the Lamb's Book of Life, and that angel is going to look for your name written in that book. And that angel is going to say, Heavenly Father, there is no record of their birth. They never got born again. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, oh, I wish I could candy coat it. Oh, I wish I could make it more palatable, but I can't. I got to tell you the truth. In Revelation 20, 15, it says, right then and there, God is going to cast you into the lake of fire. The saints in heaven rejoice because when a soul gets saved, they know the investment Jesus made in that soul. Now, I don't know about you. Do you invest at all? I have a little money in the NASDAQ, and I have a little in the Dow Jones. Not a lot, but a little. I've done just about as good as if I'd have put it in a lard can and buried it in my backyard. I'm not a very good investor. But I'm really not investing in myself. I'm investing in my wife so she'll have something when I'm gone. And we have five kids. And if you got five kids, you don't have much money to invest. You know that to be true. My oldest son, AJ, when he went off to Bible college, I'll never forget, me and him were home alone that day, and he packed his car. And he came in my office, and he said, Dad, I'm packed, and I'm headed to Bible college. I said, go out in the living room, sit down on the couch. I want to talk to you first. And he went out there, and I let that young man sit out there for a few minutes. And then I got in his face. Let me tell you something, mister. Every time you get in a car, you buckle your seatbelt. You wash your underwear. You go to that cafeteria and you eat your meals. Don't you go to college, act like an idiot, and get killed the first week. I want you to get married and give me some grandbabies. And he was like, okay, Dad. You say, why did you talk to your boy like that? Well, I'll tell you why. I got a lot invested in that kid. I got $25,000 worth of Pop-Tarts in him alone. Blue jeans. Tennis shoes. I've spent hour after hour sitting on a tuba 12 watching him play football and baseball and basketball. Let me tell you something, mister. I've invested in you, and I want you to live. But I'm going to tell you, the investment we make in our children pales in comparison to the investment God made through his son Jesus. Yesterday we celebrated Christmas. Oh, and it's such a wonderful time. Oh, the baby Jesus in the manger. Oh, it's so pretty. Do you know in theology the birth of Christ is referred to as the humiliation of Jesus Christ? You say the humiliation? What does that mean? Do you understand that it was a humiliating thing for God's only Son to leave heaven and be born anywhere on this earth? If he had been born in a palace, it would have been humiliation. But he was born in a stable. He lived 33 and a half years. And let me make it very clear to you. Jesus was not just a good man. Jesus was not just a good teacher. I was on an airplane the other day, and there was a Muslim guy beside me, and I got talking to him about the Lord, and I began to tell him about Jesus, and he goes, "Oh, yes, we believe in Jesus. We believe he's a good teacher." I said, "Well, why don't you listen to anything he said?" And he had no return for that because they don't listen to what he says. You see, Jesus was not just a teacher. He was not just a nice guy. You need to realize that Jesus Christ was the perfect man. He was the perfect Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus never told a lie. Jesus never was disobedient to his parents. Jesus never looked at a woman and lusted after her. Jesus never committed a sin, even though he was tempted by the devil himself in person. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. At 33 and a half years old, they drug him into a kangaroo court one night. They paid the witnesses to tell lies. Jesus didn't say one word in his own defense. The Bible says he went like a lamb to the slaughter. And that night they took Jesus down into a dungeon or a pit. Many believe that they took his hands and tied them to a pole coming up out of the ground. And then they stripped the back of Jesus bare, and the flogger walked into the room. They didn't use a bullwhip or a buggy whip. They used what they called a cattail. It had several leather straps. In Jewish law, the leather straps could be 1 inch wide. In Jewish law, you could only beat a man 39 lashes, 13 lashes on your back, 13 lashes across the shoulders, and then the final 13 lashes across your chest. But on this night, the Jews didn't have Jesus. The Romans did, and they had no such law. Theirs was not just leather straps. They would sew an animal's tooth into the end of some of them. They would dip some of them into molten lead and sharpen them. Some they would sew a stone in. These whips, these cattails were heavy. And that flogger knew how to stand the perfect footage to do the ultimate damage. A medical doctor did a study on the beating of Jesus and said that if you would have been beaten like that on your bare back, that it would have cut furrows in your back. Ligaments would have come loose and dropped around your waistline. The back of Jesus would have looked like a raw piece of hamburger meat. Maybe even some of the back of Jesus' ribs was exposed. And then they put the cross on his shoulder and made him carry it up Calvary's hill. He made it halfway before he collapsed. The Bible says that they fashioned a crown of thorns. And you've all been to grandma's and seen her rose bushes. Get that out of your head. They have a thorn over there. It's about 2 inches long, like a needle. And they took that crown of thorns and they thrust it into his head. And the Bible says they took rods and they beat the crown of thorns down into his scalp. A medical doctor will tell you that the skin on your head is very thick and coarse, but when you puncture it, blood will squirt right out of those openings. The blood must have shot and ran into the face of Jesus. And then those soldiers, while they were mocking him and laughing at him and slapping him with the flat of their hand, they did something I really hate. The Bible says they began to spit into
the face of Jesus. Could you imagine the filthy spittle of 25 or 30 soldiers running down the face of Jesus with the blood? Tradition tells us they tied the thieves to the cross. The Bible tells us they nailed Jesus to the cross. Through his hands and his feet he was nailed. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Have you ever seen them set a telephone pole out here on the edge of the road? To get a pole in a hole, you got to stand it all the way up to get it to go down in that hole. You see, Golgotha was a place of crucifixion. There was watered out holes everywhere, 7-8 foot deep. Two guards would lift the cross section. One would pull a rope, and they would stand those crosses straight up in the air right beside the hole. And then one of those Roman soldiers would begin to kick that cross, and it would edge toward that hole. Have you ever thought what it was like to be Jesus nailed to that cross when it slipped off the lip and drove 7 foot to the bottom of that hole? Can you imagine how it must have ripped and tore the hands and feet of Jesus Christ? And there he hung. You say, Brother Kent, how do you die on the cross? Do you bleed to death? Do you go into shock? No. The death on the cross is a death of asphyxiation. You see, to breathe, you've got to pull your diaphragm up. That's how you get a breath of air. If your arms are nailed in the air and your body weight's hanging like this, you can't pull your body up. So you realize that Jesus, every breath he took on the cross, he had to pull against the nails. Every breath he took, he pushed against the nails in his feet. Every breath he took, he had to slide his back up that rugged cross. Every breath was agony. And there he hung. And finally, when you get so weak that you can't pull yourself up one more time, you asphyxiate and you die. And that day on the cross, Jesus looked to heaven and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And then he said, it's finished. And he took his last breath. Don't you know the angels in heaven had their toes over the banisters of heaven saying, Father, let me go get him. Let me go get him off that cross. And the Bible says that God himself turned his back on his own son because he took all the sins of the world. He took your sin. He took my sin. He took it all on his body. And he died on that cross. And when one sinner repents and is saved, heaven rejoices. You know why? Because the saints in heaven know what that soul cost Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning. Has heaven ever rejoiced over you? Was there ever a day or a night when heaven shouted because you got saved? I was a 14-year-old boy. It was a Sunday night. I was on the back pew. I was as far back in that building as you get. And I walked down an aisle, and I knelt at an altar at the Bible Baptist Church in Chickasha, Oklahoma. And that night, down on my knees, the news shot through the ceiling of that church building. It went right past the moon and went right back by Jupiter and the black hole and came right up to the gates of heaven. And when they heard about it, woohoo! Kid got saved! Heaven rejoiced over me that night. What about you? What about you? Well, Brother Kent, some of you are looking at me right now. You're a fanatical preacher. No, I've met a fanatical preacher, and I'm not one of them.
I met a Christian one day that told me, you're not truly saved if you don't know the exact minute on the clock that you got saved. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Who could remember the exact minute? I met another Christian one day who said, well, I don't think you're truly saved if you don't know the date on the calendar. Well, I don't believe that either. Maybe you can remember the date, but not everybody can. But you know what I do believe? I believe if heaven's rejoiced over you and you're saved, you'll never forget the place where you got saved. My baby girl, Elizabeth, she's 27 now. She's not a baby anymore. But when she was a little girl, she used to love to play with sidewalk chalk about the size of that handkerchief. And if I'd get a stick of Lizzie's sidewalk chalk and bring it here to Bible Baptist this morning, I truly believe if you're saved, you could come and get this piece of chalk and you could go someplace on the face of the earth and you could draw a circle on the ground and you could get in that circle and say, this is where I got saved. Some of you, it might be right here in this building. Might be over at the old building. For some of you, it may be in another state, another building, another church. Some of you, it might be in your bedroom where you knelt beside your bed. And God, you see, it doesn't matter where you draw the circle. Can you draw a circle? Because if I gave the chalk to some of you, you'd go, I've just always loved Jesus. Well, it don't work like that. I wasn't always married. I went to church one day and I said, I do. And when you say I do in a wedding, you did. You got married. I will never forget the day I got married. And I will never forget that Sunday night when I knelt at that altar. Our church grew great big and they built a new auditorium and they took that old auditorium and cut a hall right down the middle and made Sunday school rooms. I have to come down to the last room on the right. You know what it is today? It's the janitor's closet. I was saved in a janitor's closet. But I can still see that spot. And I can still draw that circle. And I can say, this is where I got saved. And this is where I was when heaven rejoiced over me. Let me ask you this morning, can you come get the chalk? Can you come get it? Can you go somewhere? Can you draw that circle? Has heaven ever rejoiced over you? If you say, Brother Ken, I can't do it. In just a minute, Brother Jeremy's going to come and stand right here in front of this pulpit. We're going to have a song, and I'm going to ask you to walk right down to this preacher and just say, I want heaven to rejoice over me. I want to be saved. And they'll have someone pray with you. We won't embarrass you. We won't humiliate you. In fact, every Christian in the room has done it, and we'll be so happy for you. We'll rejoice, but the news will go to heaven, and heaven will rejoice over just. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask you to bow your head if you would. Our pianist is going to play softly and then our brother's going to come and sing for us. Brother Jeremy's going to come down and stand right here in front of the pulpit, ready to greet you. Could you, for just a moment, not